And when troubles come to us or difficulty, if we're truly seeking to follow the Lord, we can know that the Lord has permitted them to come to us because He has a good reason, a reason which in the end we'll be grateful for. It may be that they are His means of enabling us to serve Him effectively in some way. It may be that they are His means of developing our character in some direction, which He wants to do. For after all, one of the great reasons why He leaves us here in this world after we have come to Christ is in order to develop our character into the type of character that He wants to have fellowship with Him through all eternity. And so it is easy to get the idea that life is just a series of cut and dried events and man has no power of choice at all. Now, I don't think anybody actually goes to that extreme, though he may talk as if he did. Because if a person really believed that he had no power to make any choices or any decisions, that everything was cut and dried, I don't know why he'd ever get up in the morning. I don't know why he would bother to do anything. The Lord has planned it all. It's just going to happen that way, and there's nothing I can do about it. Well, nobody acts as if they believe that. We all know that we have many important choices to make. It is important to stress the sovereignty of God and to stress God's complete control in everything. It's very important and gives us an understanding of many things. But we also have to recognize the tremendous responsibility that we have to use the abilities God has given us in ways that He desires and to make right choices. And these things don't just happen automatically. God has given us a will, He's given us a mind to use, and He expects and desires us to use it. There are different sides of truth which sometimes are hard for us to reconcile. And yet we know that in the mind of God they are reconciled. We know that there are maybe different sides we can see, but His vision is far wider than ours. And the way to get these thoughts across, you can't every time you talk try to give a complete balance. If you do, you don't affect anybody. You have to take one side of truth and push it hard. And you may seem to be denying other truths by not referring to them. And then you take another side of truth and you push it hard, and you may seem to be denying this side of truth. And so we find that in Jeremiah reflects a very true side of God's character, His hatred of sin. And I think we need to realize how terrible sin is, what an affront sin is to God's goodness and to God's majesty, to God's holiness. If we believe in the scriptural teaching of everlasting punishment of those who are lost, we believe that sin is a very terrible thing and is something which deserves the greatest denunciation and condemnation that we can possibly give to it. On the other hand, the scripture very clearly teaches that God is love, not in the sense that He is something namby-pamby that you can just walk over and do whatever you feel like, but that God truly loves His erring people, that He longs for them to come to repentance, that He desires that we come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and that His heart is grieved when people turn against Him and when we do what is contrary to His will. God is not just a picture of a wooden Indian that stands there and does nothing. God is an active, a vital actor, founder of the universe, controller of all things. He has emotions just as we do, and feelings just as we do, only far stronger, of course, than ours could possibly be. And so Jeremiah came at a time when it was necessary to call the people's attention to their sin and to how terrible it is, and to the results that God was going to bring upon the nation for their sin. And that is a very strongly emphasized feature of Jeremiah's
teaching and God's hatred of sin must be an emphasis in the preaching of any true Christian. On the other hand, if you take just those passages, many as there are, and you get that impression of Jeremiah, that he was one who was rather vindictive and forthright in condemnation of his people and in pointing out how God was going to punish them, and very unlike the character of Jesus that we find in the New Testament. If you get that impression, then immediately you would need to ask the question, why is it that Jeremiah is so often referred to as the weeping prophet? That is the way he is generally characterized, as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah was one who denounced sin, but one who wept over the sins of the people. Now that comes out in the book of Jeremiah here and there, but is not as strongly emphasized as his denunciation of sin. However, Jeremiah also wrote the book of Lamentations. And in those five chapters of the book of Lamentations, we find Jeremiah weeping over the destruction of Jerusalem, weeping over the exile and over the suffering of the people. And we find glimpses of this attitude of Jeremiah, very strong glimpses, in fact, at many points in the course of the book of Jeremiah. And I want to call your attention to a few passages that bring this out. In chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people." Jeremiah 9:1. Then in that same chapter, in verses 12 and 13, we read, starting in the last part of verse 12, "Why has the land been ruined and laid waste like a desert that no one can cross? The Lord said, it is because they have forsaken my law, which I have set before them. They have not obeyed me or followed my law." Then in chapter 11, verse 4, we read, in chapter 11, starting the middle of verse 3, and the Lord speaks, "I said, obey me and do everything I command you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Then I will fulfill the oath I swore to your forefathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, the land you possess today." And then you have the end of the verse, "I answered, amen, Lord." It says in the King James, "I answered, so be it." Well, right at this point where God gives a glimpse of the blessing that he will give to the people if they turn from their sin, Jeremiah just can't repress himself. He says, "I answered, so be it, Lord." It gives us a picture of the feeling of the prophet and of his desire for the welfare of his people. In chapter 14, verse 17. He says, "Speak this word to them, let my eyes overflow with tears, night and day without ceasing, for my virgin daughter, my people, has suffered a grievous wound, a crushing blow. If I go into the country, I see those slain by the sword. If I go into the city, I see the ravages of famine. Both prophet and priest have gone to a land they know not." And then he calls out to the Lord, "Have you rejected Judah completely? Do you despise Zion? Why have you afflicted us so that we cannot be healed? We hope for peace, but no good has come for a time of healing, but there is only terror. Lord, we acknowledge our wickedness and the guilt of our fathers. We have indeed sinned against you. For the sake of your name, do not despise us. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember your covenant with us and do not break it. Do any of the worthless idols of the nations bring rain? Do the skies themselves send down showers? No, it is you, O Lord our God. Therefore, our hope is in you, for you are the one who does all this. And so we have these glimpses all through of Jeremiah's love for his people, of his longing that they will turn from their sin, of his weeping over the punishment that the Lord has ordered him to predict and to declare is coming because of the sin of the people. Some prophets emphasize one phase, some another, but this is the phase which is very definitely present, though God ordered Jeremiah to particularly stress before his time the phase of his denunciation of sin and declaration of the punishment that was coming. And incidentally, at that point, if we are to compare with our Lord Jesus Christ, his message was primarily, of course, a message of God's love and mercy for all who would believe on Christ. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. And the denunciation of sin in what the Lord says in the Gospels, while it occupies a comparatively small part of the contents of the Gospel, is perhaps as emphatic and as strong as anything anywhere in the Scripture. And I think this particularly comes out in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, where we read the Lord saying in verses 13 to 15, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as great a son of hell as yourselves." And he continues in much the same strain through the chapter. For instance, verse 27. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous," and so on. There is great denunciation by the Lord occasionally of sin. And we had a false idea of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. The Pharisees were the people who seemed to be most pious. Paul said he had been a Pharisee. Their great fault was self-righteousness. Many of them were hypocrites, but many of them certainly were not. Certainly, they were among the best of the religious people of his day, and he denounced them violently for these aspects of self-righteousness and other aspects which he wishes to warn us very particularly against. So I don't think we should, though we can't compare any human being with the Lord Jesus Christ, because he represents the most perfect combination of characteristics of any individual who ever lived. Yet, I don't think we should be too hard on Jeremiah for the difficult task God gave him of denouncing the sin of the people, a denunciation which brought to himself great suffering and anguish and caused his close friends to turn against him, and some of them to even try to get him killed. Now, I wish we could go in detail over the rest of Jeremiah, but there are, I do want to hit many important things in it, And while others may not be less important, there are many we're going to have to sort of skip over. And so these next sections, I think I will not mention to you. I have made a rough division. It is hard to make precise divisions because of the fact that his thought moves from one subject to another so rapidly at times. And also because of the way that the book was put together, as you know. And it's interesting to note the contrast between the way that Jeremiah's book of Jeremiah was put together and the way his book of Lamentations was put together. Because in the book of Lamentations, you have five chapters and several of them are acrostics. With each verse beginning with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And one of the chapters has three verses beginning with the first letter of the alphabet, then three with the second, three with the third, and so on. The book of Lamentations, he put time working over to make it a beautiful, structured production. It was written when he was looking back on his life and had leisure to do this. While the book of Jeremiah is written in the midst of the exciting situations which he faced. And so I divided it rather roughly into sections, some larger and some smaller. We were speaking about section 6 last time. But I think that we should rush on to get to the particular points that were given in the assignment for today. And I have in front of me my division of what follows, but I think it is wise to look for just a minute now at chapter 15, at Jeremiah's complaint, starting in verse 10 of chapter 15. And there we read his complaint, which sounds so much like part of the assignment for today. You'd almost think it was the same. It is a precursor of what was in the assignment for today. It starting with verse 10, he says, "Alas, my mother, that you gave me birth, a man with whom the whole land strives and contends. I have neither lent nor borrowed, yet everyone curses me. The Lord said, surely I will deliver you for a good purpose. Surely I will make your enemies plead with you in times of disaster and times of distress." And the Lord continues to speak to him through verse 14 and verse 15. He says, "You understand, O Lord, remember me and care for me, avenge me on my persecutors. You are long-suffering, do not take me away. Think of how I suffer reproach for your sake. When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. I never sat in the company of revelers nor made merry with them. I sat alone because your hand was on me, and you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? Will you be to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails? Therefore, this is what the Lord says." And now listen to these verses with which the chapter ends. "If you repent, I will restore you, that you may serve me. If you utter worthy, not worthless thoughts, not worthless words, you will be my spokesman. Let this people turn to you, but you must not turn to them. I will make you a wall to this people, a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you to rescue and save you, declares the Lord. I will save you from the hands of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the cruel." And you remember how we've already looked at the later chapter in which we read how the king Jehoiakim tried to kill Jeremiah, and the nobles protected Jeremiah, but Uriah, who had preaching much the same as Jeremiah, the king sent orders to seize him, and Uriah escaped and went to Egypt, and the king sent representatives clear to Egypt and seized him and brought him back and killed him. So we see what danger Jeremiah was in through most of his life. But God had told Jeremiah at the beginning of his ministry that God was going to protect him, and God did protect him through a long life of ministry to God. In God's sight, who can say who is the greater, Jeremiah or Uriah? Uriah served God by suffering for his sake and speaking his truth, no matter what it cost him, and it cost him suffering in his life. Jeremiah served God preaching his truth, and God protected him through it. We don't know what God's will is in the case of any one of us, but we know that if we are faithful to God, he will work out the circumstances in such a way that our lives will accomplish exactly what he desires them to accomplish. Now I read you this section here particularly because I wanted to introduce from it the section that we had assigned for today. And there are many interesting things in the next few chapters, but I'm going to skip over to chapter 20, where we get most of the problems that were listed in your papers for today. I asked you to go through chapters 18 to 20 and to see in those chapters what was said about Jeremiah or to Jeremiah, and to list those things and to list any problems. And I was glad to see that a few of you understood everything so well in the chapters that you did not see any problems in it. But I was better pleased, perhaps, with those who did find the certain major problems in this section that it seems to me most anyone should see. And I was also pleased with those who raised some interesting questions that I think some of which I hadn't noticed before, but which I think are well worth looking into. But the big problem that people find in this is at the end of chapter 18, the strong plea that God will punish the people who are trying to kill Jeremiah, where he says, "You know, Lord, all their plots to kill me. Do not forgive their crimes or blot out their sins from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you deal with them in the time of your anger." And we have occasional prayers like that from Jeremiah to God in the course of his book, calling on God to pour out his wrath upon these people who are opposing the word of God in this vile way at that time. And that constitutes a problem for us because we think of the forgiving attitude that God wants us all to have, and yet here we have this calling on God to give punishment. Well, the problem is the same as the problem of the imprecatory psalms. And we can't get away from the fact that there are a number of psalms in which God is called upon to pour out his wrath on the workers of iniquity in very strong terms. And I believe we have to explain these passages as well as the imprecatory psalm by recognizing that this is a side, a true side of God's character. That while God is most loving and gracious and forgiving, that God also must uphold his righteous law, that sin must be punished. And that sin is so terrible that along with his wonderful love and his wonderful forgiveness that led him to send Christ to die for our sins, that God also shows his true and proper judgment against sin and wickedness, and is brought out in the imprecatory psalm and brought out in these, in a few passages, not many, in Jeremiah, in which this attitude seems to us to be shown. And I think we recognize them as showing a part of an aspect of the character of God. Unfortunately, an aspect that's all too easy for us to fall into. I think for most of us, it is much better to emphasize the other side, particularly as we think of people's relation to us, to emphasize the forgiveness of those who do things against us personally. and to show forth God's love in that way. And God often uses that in ways that we would never dream of for his glory and for winning people to him. But now at the end of chapter 20, there is a section, verses 7 to 18, which I think raises greater problems than that. And in verse 7, you have the beginning of his complaint. You have a statement which, as it stands, should raise a very, very serious problem to anyone. And I was disappointed whenever anyone did not mention the problem in verse 7. O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. How can anybody accuse God of deceiving him? Could the God of truth deceive anyone? It is a terrible thing to suggest. And yet that is the translation which we find of this in the King James Version, in the NASB, in the RSV, and here in the NIV. In the American Standard Version, it said, O Jehovah, thou hast persuaded me, and I was persuaded. And that sounds altogether different from deceived, doesn't it? The New English Bible has an interesting rendering. It says, O Lord, thou hast duped me, and I have been thy dupe. I think that's the worst yet. I like perhaps better the translation in Beck's translation. And incidentally, I don't know whether many of you know anything about Beck's translation. Beck was a Missouri Lutheran scholar who a few years ago decided to devote himself to making a new translation of the Bible. He was a thorough Bible believer and a very fine scholar. And he made a translation of the New Testament, which was published by the Missouri Lutheran Press. He continued work and finished his translation of the Old Testament, and then he died. But by that time, Concordia Seminary, which was the seminary of the Missouri Lutherans, had become so controlled by the modernists that they ignored his work completely. Missouri Concordia, as you know, is one of the few seminaries which have ever come under control of modernists and then been won back again for belief in the Scripture. And those who were in charge of it before have started what they call the seminary in exile in St. Louis. But Beck then died, and the people who should have been his good friends were so busy with the effort to try to save Concordia that they were not in a position to give much thought or attention to the work that he had done. But there is a man who has published a magazine paper for a long time called the Lutheran News, later changed to called the Christian News. He's pastor of a Lutheran church. And it really amazes me how he's able to do all that he did and the tremendous amount of material that he's published in that paper. He sent it to me for a number of years, though I haven't seen it in recent years. But he became so interested in this work of Beck's that he got the whole thing published, his translation. And I have found at many places that Beck exactly gets the idea of the original. It is a thoroughly Bible-believing translation and represents very fine scholarship and is well worth having, though I fear that it won't get near the attention the amount of work he put in deserves. Beck says, Lord, thou hast misled me, and I have let you misled me. You grabbed me and conquered me. The Berkeley Version said, Thou didst persuade me, O Lord, and I was persuaded. The Jerusalem Bible said, You have seduced me, Yahweh, and I have let myself be seduced. And the Darby version said, Jehovah, thou hast enticed me, and I was enticed. Now that is quite a variation of translation. And it gives us an idea of this particular Hebrew word, here translated deceived, this word pathos. The word does not mean, as we can tell by examining the various places where it is used, it does not mean to tell something that is untrue. That is not the meaning of it. The meaning of it is to lead someone into a course of action which he would not have taken without that pressure, and usually into a bad direction of action, something that will be very unpleasant to him or that goes against what he ever would have chosen by himself. The emphasis is on action, on the result of action, rather than upon the substance of ideas presented. And so this verse, deceived, gives an utterly false impression. The true meaning of this verse, you deceived me and I was deceived, you overpowered me and prevailed, is, oh God, you brought me into a situation which I never could have chosen by myself. I did not see the consequences of it. I'm in this situation, not of my own volition. And that is something that any of us can truly say when we, using the best judgment we have and seeking God's will the best we can, find ourselves in a situation which is very unpleasant to us, a situation which we would never have come into if we had known all the factors. The same word is used in Proverbs 1:10, where it says, my son, if sinners entice thee, is the King James there. Sinners entice thee. The sinners are not telling him what is false. The sinners are leading him into a course there, which he would not go into if he stopped and thought and realized how contrary it is to what he should do. Now, in this case, it is not contrary to what he should do. It is exactly what he should do, but it is contrary to what he would have been able to select if he had known all the facts. And that is true of all of us in our lives, that we have to make decisions without knowing all the factors that may enter in. And God, you remember, in Jeremiah 1, told Jeremiah that he wanted him to speak his word and to represent him. And Jeremiah said, I'm just a child, I can't speak. And God gave him the vision of to show the great overturning of nations that was about to come in the world. And God said, I will make you a strong wall. I will make you a tower. I will make you protect you. And that would be an intimation that there were tremendous dangers ahead in the course that he had for him. But he had no realization of what he was getting into. If he realized it fully, I believe he would have chosen the right thing. But when he gets into it, he gives way to his feeling, oh, if I'd only known what this would bring me into, would I have had the willpower to choose to go into it? Lord, you have brought me into this situation here. You've overpowered me. And look at the situation that I am in. And so he expresses his misgivings. And everyone who serves the Lord has time of discouragement. And they say that Spurgeon one time was so discouraged, he felt so sure that his efforts to build a great tabernacle there in London were going to completely fail. He was going to go bankrupt. He was so depressed, he just took to his bed in utter discouragement. And one of the leaders of the church came in and poured out on the bed sufficient money to finish the building of the tabernacle, to encourage him that the money had been raised and that his work was not going to come to a stop. And Spurgeon was one of the great representatives of faith in God, great servants of God in the early part of this century. But he had this period of depression. And here we find Jeremiah, and I think he is representing also, and it's something of the character of God. I think that God, it's no question, God weeps over his erring people. God is sad when we fail to do what he wants us to do. He sympathizes with us in our difficulties. And so, this verse, I don't know how to translate it well. I think perhaps Beck comes about as near as any. Incidentally, a passage most of you are probably familiar with is contained both in Kings and Chronicles, where Micaiah appears before King Jehoshaphat. And Micaiah tells of his vision in which God says, who will induce Ahab to go out to this place to fight where he will be killed? And one of the spirits in the vision of Micaiah says, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets and will lead him out there. And the word used is translated in the King James in Kings as who will persuade, the same word, pathos, who will persuade him. And in Chronicles they translate the same word, who will entice him. You see, the word does not convey the idea of something being false. It does not in itself convey the idea it's true, and it doesn't necessarily convey the idea of it being false. And it does not, it may often convey the idea of bringing someone to do something which is wicked, to do something which would be contrary against all his principles if he only thought it through carefully. But that is not primarily in the word. It is primarily in the word to lead someone to do something without having carefully thought it through himself. Perhaps if he did think it through, he just would be against it or would not have the courage to go ahead with it. It is very difficult to translate from one language into another, because a word in one language has a precise meaning or an area of meaning, and there may be no word in the other language that really corresponds to that. You had a question? Yes?
Yeah, I'm just wondering, you started off with this discussion by saying that there was a huge problem in this passage.
Yeah.
Now, the problem with the fact that the seed is not quite the right word, is that what you're saying?
There are two big problems, and that is the first thing. The first big problem is the word deceive here looks to some as if Jeremiah accused God of deceiving him, which he doesn't. He declares God has led him into a situation which, if he had known the full consequences, he would not have had the strength or character to go into.
But that seems to me that's only if you get into the study of the Hebrew. When I'm reading the English, I can see very easily how, you know, I mean, this is just an example of Jeremiah's frustration and how,
yeah,
you know, he says the word of the Lord has resulted in derision.
Yeah.
It seems to me he could, you know, without knowing the Hebrew, you could have said, Lord, you deceived me, you know, you brought me to this, and now it's all wrong, sort of thing.
Well, depends on your interpretation of deceit. But I think to many people, it would impress, Lord, you've deceived me, as if God has told me a lie. But the Hebrew doesn't mean to tell him a lie, it means to lead him into it. Now, the other big problem, which is perhaps a bigger problem than this, is the way the passage ends. This goes on, he says, whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of God has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But then he says, as he's meditating here, I've gotten into this awful situation. If I had known, I never could have gotten into it. God has brought me into it, and here I am. But then he says, but if I say, you say, well, now Every minister has time when he's tempted to give up preaching the Word of God. He just feels hopeless and he says, oh, if I'd only sell insurance instead, think how much more money I'd make, how much happier I'd be, and I could witness to the Lord occasionally along the way, and the Lord could bless the work. Why do I have to stay in this thankless task if people don't appreciate me at all? The church isn't growing the way it should, and he doesn't realize that if he's truly giving the Word of God, even if the church isn't growing numerically, that people may be growing in a way that he doesn't realize. God may be tremendously blessing if you truly give the message. But we all have these periods of discouragement. But when he expresses his discouragement in verses 7 and 8, he says in verse 9, but if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I think that's a wonderful expression of the one who truly knows God, the force that is within him, that he must make his life count for the Lord, and that what money he makes or what fame he gets or what praise from others is as nothing compared to going the way the Lord wants him, whether it's the way he would choose himself or not. But then he goes on praising God for what God has done. Verse 17, but the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior, so my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. Their dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord Almighty, you who examine the righteous and probe the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you I've committed my cause. Sing to the Lord. Give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked. And then there were a number who expressed as a problem. They said, here he seems so, rejoicing and praising God in these verses. And then in verse 14, he curses the day he was born. What a contrast. How can he jump from the one idea to the other? But actually, that represents the human mind exactly. As he faces this problem, shall I quit the ministry? Shall I quit endeavoring to serve the Lord? How can I go on? Everybody's criticizing me. Things are not going right. I'm not accomplishing what I should. Think how much more money I could make, or think how much less misery I'd have if I'd go and teach in a school somewhere instead of trying to induce people to come to church and hear the message of God. Think of this. And then you say, oh, but this is God's will. God has given me the message. I must get this message across. And then you think how powerful God is and what God is going to do, has done and is going to do with you. And you realize the wonderful grace and power of God. And then you sink into the misery again of realizing, have I got to go on this way? Here I am. And so he says, cursed be the day when I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news. The poor man that just brought the news to his father. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the town the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry at noon. For he did not kill me in the womb, with my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame? And that, of course, is a terrible cry of misery on his part. And, of course, he doesn't literally mean that about the man who brought the news, but it is a vivid way of expressing, oh, I wish I'd never been born. Here I am in this situation. And it represents the discouragement and depression that one can so easily fall into. But was Jeremiah wrong in saying that God deceived him? Was he wrong in cursing the day that he was born? Was this a wicked thing on his part? And I knew many years ago a very godly man, a professor of the Old Testament, and a man who stood thoroughly for the truth of the Scripture, and had studied the Old Testament many years more than I had at that time, and I said to him, how do you explain these things? Oh, he said, that is simple. He said, look back at a chapter that I read to you just a few minutes ago. From chapter 15, where the Lord says, if you repent, I will restore you that you may serve me. If you utter worthy, not worthless words, you will be my spokesman. So he says, God is rebuking Jeremiah for saying God deceived him. He is rebuking Jeremiah for speaking so harshly against his adversaries. He is rebuking Jeremiah for cursing the day he was born. And I was shocked when that man said that. But he being much older than I and more experienced, I did not tell him how I felt about it. But I was shocked. And as I thought about the problem, I do not believe that God has put in his word without labeling any false or wicked or erroneous idea. True, the Bible says there is no God, but it says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I have heard the statement made that Paul made a great mistake when he tried to use philosophy at Athens in talking to the people. He went to Corinth and he just said nothing except about Christ and him crucified. Well, if that was the case, I think the scripture would make it clear. I don't say Paul never made a mistake. I'm sure he made lots of mistakes. I'm sure he said things that were unscientific, that were unhistorical, as every one of us has. But I believe that what God caused to be put in the scripture is truth unless it is labeled otherwise. And I believe that this then is not a something for which God condemned Jeremiah. I don't think a statement four chapters earlier, if you will take the precious from the vile, if you'll speak what's right and not what's wrong, then I'll bless you, can be carried over. If that immediately followed this, it might be different. But I don't think we're right to carry that over that way. I believe that that statement represents the danger we have of falling into expressing our earthly human ideas instead of what God wants, and we all fall into that to quite an extent, of course. None of us are inspired. And I think the writers of the Bible there fell into it, but I think God kept it out of his word unless he labeled it as error. And so I believe that this expression on Jeremiah's part is not only a true picture of the depression and misery into which men fall, but is actually a picture of the mind of God. That God faced the dilemma, what can I do? I want to create men who will have minds of their own, who can make decisions of their own, not just patent machines that you push a button here, you push a button there, but thinking, intelligent individuals who will love me through eternity. And yet, if he's going to do that, there is the possibility that they will turn against him. There is actually the turning to sin, there is the turning to wickedness, and even as Jesus wept over Jerusalem, even when he was condemning them for their sin and declaring the terrible things that would come. So the heart of God is expressed by the attitude of Jeremiah in these passages. That it is God grieves over the necessity. He grieves over, he says, oh, that it were not so. But that's the constitution of the universe God has made. That is the nature of God himself. That while he is love, he also is hatred of sin and grief over the situations produced by the necessity of complete condemnation and punishment of sin. He says, oh, wish cursed be the day that I was born. I believe that that is the answer to this particular problem. I won't have time to look at the others today. I've run 2 or 3 minutes longer than I usually like to in the hour. The assignment is posted up there.